Good morning, everybody. Welcome to summer camp. You excited to be here? Worn out already? I am. But that's good. I love the opportunity to get together in a situation like this where we have this fellowship around God's Word. It's just an amazing and such a unique thing. Do you know there are around about 28 different churches represented here this week? Isn't that exciting? People gathered from all over the state, united by one thing, our faith in Jesus Christ and a desire to come and hear from his word. The Epistle of James. How many of you have spent some serious time studying this little letter? A few hands. Not as many as I expected. A few ways around the place. James is a great little letter. It's also one of the most controversial parts of the New Testament. I read one commentary where in the little introduction the commentator said that James is one of the most loved parts of the New Testament amongst the general Christian population and one of the most disputed amongst the scholars. There are a number of reasons for that. Who exactly is James? The assumption for most of the church's history has been that it's James, the brother of Jesus. And I think most of the speakers here would probably be in agreement with that. There are actually four Jameses named in the New Testament. Three of them are actually named in the one verse, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, where we have James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, as well as James, the brother of Andrew, and James, the father of Judas. And that James is really only mentioned to differentiate that Judas from Judas Iscariot. The other James, of course, is James, the brother of Jesus. Martin Luther, interestingly, thought that this was probably written by James Alphaeus, one of the 12. And part of the reason for that would be that one of the reasons for including any of the New Testament books or letters into the New Testament canon was apostolic authority. And James, the brother of Jesus, not being one of the 12, perhaps this letter has, well, slightly less authority than the others. I'm not sure that's a good enough reason to make that argument. Interestingly, it was one of the last letters to be recognised by both the Church of the West and the Church in the East, what have become over time what we would call the Catholic and the Orthodox churches, not recognised by both churches until the 4th century. But some commentators have made the comment that it's not so much that it was disputed, it's more so that it was neglected. James possibly didn't circulate as widely as some of the other letters initially, and there's even a comment that because many of the other letters in the New Testament are addressed to particular churches, those churches hung on to these letters and fought for them to be included because they were so important to them personally, whereas James seems to be a general letter written to a general audience rather than to a particular, and so there was no one quite so anxious to put up their hand to fight for it to be included. Whatever the case may be, we have it. In the canon of Scripture, God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, has handed it down to us through history, and it comes to us as the Word of God. And that's the key thing. It actually doesn't matter that much which James wrote it. What matters is that God's Word is in it, and he's the one who speaks to us through it. James is not particularly easy at times. It doesn't seem to have any clear logic. It jumps seemingly randomly from one topic to the next. So it's quite different from reading the other letters in the New Testament, where there's usually a very clear logical progression of thought. Perhaps the thing that has been most controversial with this letter is that Jesus is barely present in it. I'm sure that most of the speakers will tell you why that's not exactly right as we go along during the week. Jesus is actually everywhere in it. But Jesus, or Christ, is only mentioned twice in the entire letter. There's a very famous statement from Martin Luther, which you may have heard, where he describes this letter of James as an epistle of straw. This comes from his preface to the New Testament, where he's discussing each book, and he says, in a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistles, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Well, there you go. Oh, we might as well pack up and go home. Nice to see you all. We'll see you next year with something worth reading. There's a very simple reason why James doesn't contain a clear gospel presentation like you would, say, find in one of the Gospels, or perhaps in Romans or in Galatians, and it's simply because it's not an evangelistic letter. James was written to Christians, people who already knew the gospel, who had faith in Christ. And so the goal of this letter is not to convert, it's to build up, strengthen and encourage the church. The letter is addressed to the diaspora, the 12 tribes who have been dispersed. And that word diaspora is a technical word which came to be used for the people of Israel that were scattered throughout the nations during the Babylonian exile. That word is used in Acts chapter 8 when we see the dispersion of the church take place after the execution. I've forgotten his name, Stephen. Acts chapter 8 verse 1. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. That's the same word that's being used in the greeting of James, the diaspora, the scattered people of God. So the scattered 12 tribes are actually the Christians. And that's who James is addressing his letter to. Later on, Luther wrote this about James. Though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good book because it sets up no doctrine of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. Luther, I'm not quite sure exactly what he meant when he described it as an epistle of straw. It's to do with the fact that it doesn't have the gospel. Clearly, in the context of what he wrote, that's what he means. But he's not saying that it has no value, or because here he clearly says that it is of great value. There's no little added bits of human wisdom in what he's saying. When we come to James' letter, all we are going to get is the word of God being expounded for us. When we come to James, what are we reading? Well, it's obviously a letter, but we need to think a bit more about this. When it comes to reading the Bible is a library of 66 books. And sometimes we think that Bible is kind of its own genre. It's not. The Bible has history, it has wisdom literature, it has poetry, there are letters, there's apocalypse, there are gospels, there are all kinds of different types of literature, and we need to be intelligent about how we read those different types of literature. This is a simple example that I use regularly about the significance of understanding genre. If I had three different books on World War II, one of them was a history book, one of them was a novel, and one of them was a comic book, because you're familiar with those three different types of literature, you would have an understanding of what to expect in the content before you've even opened the front cover, wouldn't you? You wouldn't pick up the history book if you wanted to read a good story. You wouldn't pick up the comic book if you wanted accurate historic data. It's important that we understand what it is that we're reading. Now, James is obviously a letter. It starts with a formal introduction and greeting, as you would expect with any letter. But you might notice that unlike most of the other New Testament letters, there's no formal greeting at the end of the letter. This is a general letter. Some would call it a Catholic letter in the sense that Catholic means universal. It wasn't written to any particular person or congregation. It was written for the church generally to be distributed widely and read by all. It has the formal greeting, no final greeting at the end. It's definitely not a personal letter like we would see in 1 Corinthians, for example, where Paul clearly knows his audience and is engaging with them about issues that he knows are going on in that particular congregation. James' letter is very Jewish. A number of commentators point this out and say that it's probably the most Jewish piece of literature in the New Testament. The language, the flavour, the mode of argument, the use of imagery is all very Jewish. I think when we come to reading James, what we need to understand is that the closest genre in the Bible to what we're reading here is probably wisdom literature. James begins with a call to wisdom, and that is paralleled with warnings about the pursuit of worldly wealth. Now, that sounds something that you'll find straight out of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. So wisdom literature will always begin with this call to wisdom. What's the first thing in wisdom? How many of you have read Proverbs and know it well? Where does wisdom begin? I thought you'd all say that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Are you familiar with this verse? 4 verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this. Can anyone finish the sentence? Get wisdom. That's great. It's so simple and obvious that nobody would ever think of it. The beginning of wisdom is, first of all, to recognise your lack of it. The first act of wisdom is to pursue wisdom. There's a great story I'm sure you're all familiar with in the Old Testament of a young man who's just had the incredible job imposed on him of being king of Israel. And he's given this opportunity to ask God for anything that he wants. Wealth, pretty wife, big castle, whatever it is, you name it. And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. This is the beginning of wisdom. Get wisdom. Proverbs 23, verse 23, we begin to see the urgency that's being put forward to pursue wisdom. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction and understanding. And one of the things that you're going to see as we go through James is that there's this contrast between wisdom and wealth, which is so evident in the other biblical wisdom literature. Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. I actually think this is really key to understanding the whole argument in the letter of James about money. And so much of James is concerned with money. Don't go pursuing that. What you need most is wisdom. There are lots of parallels between James' letter and the wisdom literature that we find in the Bible. Here's just one example. In James 1:10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. Now that sounds a lot like Job chapter 14 verse 2. Man is born of a woman. Man who is born of a woman is a few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. You might also notice that that sounds an awful lot like the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus teaching wisdom. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So what's the significance of all of this? It's really simply this. When it comes to reading James, you need to read it more like you would read Proverbs than you would read Romans. Now that's really significant because there's a big controversial passage in chapter 2 where it looks like James and Paul are directly contradicting each other. But if you understand that what you're reading is more like wisdom literature than, I guess, perhaps you'd say a systematic theology like you'd find in Romans, then it's really going to help you to navigate. How do we read wisdom literature? Well, wisdom literature will be full of proverbial sayings. Most languages and every culture and language around the world has these proverbial sayings. A stitch in time saves nine. Too many cooks spoil the broth. I visited our youth group a couple of weeks ago and I ran some of these past our youth and they didn't know any of them. It's really interesting. But we are living in a culture that is abandoning the whole concept of wisdom. Another really good reason to come and read James. But we have these proverbial sayings, short, pithy sayings that are easy to remember. James is a favourite for Sunday school teachers looking for memory verses because you can pluck a verse out of James and you don't need to bother too much about context because it's just this little saying which is a little mouthful of wisdom given to you by God. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How good is that? Proverbs is full of these little proverbial sayings. They're not always easy, and this is important too. Wisdom literature requires thought and meditation. This is one of my favourite proverb pairings in Proverbs chapter 26. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him himself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Isn't that great? Just contradicted himself. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. No, answer a fool according to his folly. Wisdom literature is never going to be just black and white, simple, straightforward. Sometimes it is. But a lot of the time you actually need to sit and think and chew it over and meditate on what's being said. There are warnings in the wisdom literature about misuse of wisdom. Like a lame man's leg, which hangs useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. A great example of how fools use wisdom, I hope this doesn't come across too harshly, I don't think it is. But the way you'll often hear in a prosperity gospel kind of message, how wisdom literature is often quoted as if a proverb is a promise. Wisdom, generally speaking, puts forward general principles which applied will generally give good results. But it doesn't come with any guarantees. And when wisdom talks about prosperity, it's about what will happen if you live according to God's way, but there's no guarantee that even if you're living according to God's way, you won't get hit by a bus. What do we read? Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Well, there's the guarantee of how to get financial success in life. The irony of those who think wisdom literature guarantees material wealth is extraordinary when you recognise that all of biblical wisdom literature contrasts material wealth with wisdom. Wisdom literature will use a lot of imagery. So here's one from James chapter 1. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. You get that one? It actually takes a bit of thinking. So go away and do some thinking. In the ancient world, the concept of wisdom and perfection are two things that go hand in hand. Philo, a Greek philosopher, taught that the perfect person, and this word perfect isn't generally what we hear. I think when we hear the word perfect in the Bible, our brains immediately go sinlessness. That's not really what the word means. The word is teleos, an adjective. It comes from the noun telos, you might be familiar with. The telos is the goal or the purpose of something. for something to be described as perfect, or it could be translated as mature or complete or finished or fulfilled, is to be somebody that's reached their full potential, that's become all that they can be. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. I didn't finish my thought there. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, teaches that the perfect, mature, complete person is the one who has gained wisdom and is able to teach others. Similarly, Plato teaches that that we need to transcend this physical world and get in touch with the spiritual reality in order that we can gain wisdom and become perfect like the gods. In Colossians 1:28, Paul writes this: Him we proclaim, him being Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The same word, perfect, mature, being used there. So these are two ideas that will go hand in hand. And you'll see when we come back, when I'm back here Wednesday morning, we're going to follow the use of this word perfect down through the first couple of chapters of James. One last thing before we launch into the first few verses. What time am I supposed to finish, by the way? I've got about 10 minutes, haven't I? Yeah, good. There's a close relationship between wisdom and law. You'll see that relationship come out really clearly in the book of Proverbs. I won't look at that just now, but it's worth pursuing. What I will say is that in our society, at its best, law is the wisdom of the community imposed by the community on those that don't have any wisdom. That's how law should function. Law is communal wisdom imposed on the fool. It's not wise to drive faster than 25 kilometres an hour past a school because children don't have any wisdom and they might chase a ball out into the road. So you shouldn't drive faster than that. And because you don't have any wisdom, we're going to put a sign up that tells you the wise speed to drive. The first thing that law should do is proclaim wisdom. Where there is no wisdom, then law is imposed. God's law is an expression of God's wisdom. So as we go through the book of James this week, I'd encourage you to keep an eye out for the law. Maybe start a little tally of every commandment that pops up as we go through. I've heard this said, and I don't have any confirmation, but I've heard somebody who said that in 1960 the whole of Australian law was contained in 8 volumes. It took up about this much. Today, the whole of Australian law fills several shelves. Now, the thing that caught my attention when I heard this said was that the exponential increase in law in Australia seems to directly parallel the exponential decrease in attendance at our churches. And I suspect the problem actually begins in the church. We've abandoned wisdom as a nation, as a culture, Western society in general. We are teaching our young people to reject everything of the past because only progressivism can save us and everything that's old. You know, there's a movement even now in the United States to get rid of the Constitution, because what can something that was written 250 years ago possibly have to say to us today? Wisdom. What goes wrong in government and in politics is that politicians replace wisdom with idealism, and idealism creates tyranny. Wisdom aims for the ideal, but it also recognises, especially God's wisdom, God's law recognises sinfulness and failure. The structure of the letter of James, I can't remember what I said. One of the things you'll notice when you read through James is it just seems to skip from topic to topic. And there doesn't seem to be any particular logical reason for moving from one to the next. In recent years, scholars have been talking about the structure of James and suggesting that James isn't as random as what it might first appear. If you were here last year, we did Genesis. We talked a little bit about what a chiastic structure looks like. This is a famous one, the story of Noah's Ark, a chiastic structure which covers three chapters. It's huge. I think it's one of the largest ones in the Bible. At every point, top and bottom, it's probably a bit small for you to read, there are parallels between the beginning and the end of the story. The next step, there'll be another parallel, and so on. So it looks a little bit like an A-frame ladder, where the rungs of the ladder are all in parallel, leading up to a central apex. This is one of the suggestions about the structure of James, and I think that this is really useful. James starts talking about having joy in our trials, and it finishes talking about having patience in suffering. Then it talks about the rich fading. The second last thing it talks about is the ways of the rich. You can see that laid out in your booklets there, but here's the structure. It's actually not random at all. Now, if this chiastic structure is an accurate description of the letter of James, then the central thing in the letter is the conversation about favouring rich over poor. And it could well be that this is the central issue that James is talking to the churches about. These are the dispersed tribes of Israel, the scattered people. When the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, the people fled for their lives. You can imagine as Christianity becomes more known, and with that, greater persecution, people are being isolated, losing their livelihoods. The temptation to get in the good books with the bloke who's got the most money must be very real. If that's the central point of the letter, all of these other themes are wisdom themes. Talking about things that you'll find in other wisdom literature, if we're going to deal with this, what we need is wisdom. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. James, the brother of Jesus, how humbling it must be for any brother to refer to his older brother as Lord and himself as a servant. But what a wonderful story it is of James, the sceptical brother. We see him in glimpses through the Gospels, and it's not until the resurrection when he comes to know, my brother is my Lord and my God. What a moment that must have been for him. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Now, I mentioned earlier that a number of commentators have suggested that James is the most Jewish of the New Testament letters, but it's the only letter in the New Testament that doesn't have a Jewish greeting. The Jewish greeting is shalom, peace to you, or the Christian greeting adds the word grace, grace and peace. James, the most Jewish of the New Testament authors, uses a Greek greeting. And it's really unfortunate that nearly every translation translates this greeting as greeting. The word is joy to you. I wish you joy. Can you see the significance of the greeting? In the very next verse, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I wish you joy, especially the joy of trials. Double joy. What kind of a sadist is this? Why would anybody wish that on anyone? The simple answer is because of what it produces. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a very obvious parallel with these words with Romans chapter 5. We have this progression. We rejoice in trials because they test our faith. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and the steadfastness brings us to maturity, perfection, completeness, forms in us the image of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's a really key phrase. In most of the New Testament, when it talks about hope, it talks about eternal life. But here in Romans 5, Paul uses this little phrase, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, Paul said that we all fall short of the glory of God. So what then is the hope of the glory of God? It's the hope that one day we will perfectly reflect God's own glory. Do you have that hope in you? Because we prayed a confession at the beginning of the day, and boy, do we all fall short. Oh, what a glorious thought that one day I could be sinless and perfect and just like him. So now, getting that bit, the logic of what Paul says is actually really easy to follow. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That's an easy one, isn't it? Endurance produces character. Yes, we get that one as well. Character produces hope. How does character produce hope? Well, it depends what your hope is. If your hope is the hope of glory, then the formation of the character of Christ in us is the realization of that hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Well, God is love. So as he brings us to completion and maturity, the hope of glory is revealed as we love God and love our neighbours as ourselves. We're going to come back to this whole idea of perfection, as I said, on Wednesday morning and follow that argument through. But what James says here is that let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me ask you the question. It's a rhetorical one. You don't have to answer. What is it that you lack? If you've already read the next verse and you know what the answer should be, let me ask you this. When you pray, what do you ask for most? What we need to recognise here is that what we lack is in reference to being perfect and complete, to being the fullness of humanity. And what do we need in order to become perfect and complete? We need wisdom. You know, it's possible to be sinless and not perfect. It's not actually, not for any of you, because we're all born in sin. But Adam and Eve were sinless and they were not perfect. They were created by God in his own image for a purpose, to rule over the creation. But there was something that they lacked. They lacked wisdom and they needed it. And in the story of Genesis 1, 2 and 3, there are clearly two places that they can go to get wisdom. Where should they have gone to get wisdom? James gives you the answer. They should have asked God. But they listened to another voice instead and they chose to source wisdom from within themselves. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. They already knew that God was good. They already knew that God loved them. He'd given them everything. God wants us to become complete, mature, Christ-like people. And if you ask, he will give you what you need, and what you need is wisdom. But you have to ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This is not prosperity gospel thinking. This is not the idea that if you ask for something from God, if you need faith somehow to manifest that thing, almost as if God needs your faith before he can do anything. Can you hear the absurdity of that kind of thinking? That's not what's being said. It's actually really very simple. If you don't trust God, there's no point asking him for wisdom because you won't believe what he tells you anyway. You'll be like a person, you'll be like the waves of the sea. You'll hear this word from God, you'll hear this word from Satan, you'll hear this word from your father-in-law, and you won't know which way to go. If you trust God, if you truly trust God, you will know, even if what he says to you is hard, even if what he says completely contradicts the wisdom of our own time and culture, that you can do it. And it'll be good. Because he's good. And, by the way, he made everything and he knows how it works. He'll be a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. What reason do we have to trust God? Well, it's quite simple. God always does what he says. In the context of James 1, what reason do you have for faith? God gives generously to all without reproach. So come to him and ask. This little section of James seems to be one of those moments where it just skips onto the next theme. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. Now that's very Christian thinking. How is the lowly exalted? Well, by the love of God who sent his son to redeem him. How could you be more exalted than that? How is the wealthy humiliated with the realisation that all that I've earned in life doesn't count for anything? The sun will rise in its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James really has a warning for us. What's the first thing in wisdom? Get wisdom. You need to know your lack of it, you need to know your need for it, you need to desire to hear from God, who is the only true source of wisdom. But there are plenty of other voices professing to have wisdom that would have our allegiance. There are warnings about this. Colossians chapter 2, for example, talks about people in the churches who are professing a wisdom. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We need the wisdom that comes from God. In chapter 1, verse 17, James will write, "Every good and every perfect gift," there's that word again, "is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change." I'm going to tell you today that the perfect gift from above is wisdom. And I believe that tomorrow morning Ray Bell is going to tell you that the perfect gift from above is Jesus Christ. And we're not contradicting each other. I'm going to finish with these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "The word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us wisdom. Amen.